What we did, we began with John 17, taking an overview, because it's a prayer of Jesus, longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And so we were able to take an overview of it, and then we are breaking it down. And remember, there's an outline that's been used. I don't know who it's original with. It doesn't matter. It's just the way they would break the chapter down for where they do commentaries and such. It's not a sermon outline, but just simply breaks it down where the first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself, the first six verses, and then verses 7 through 15 would be Jesus is praying for his disciples, and then now we come to the end of the chapter is Jesus praying for those who are converted through his disciples' ministry. And so what we're looking at right now is the part of this chapter where we had Jesus praying for his disciples. But understand, if you take into account this, verse 9, I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world. And then, but he goes up in verse 20 and says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That his concern in doing this is not only to pray for his disciples, but all of this, he would be praying for those who are converted through their word, which would be us. We are the result of the early church being faithful to do the work of God. Now, in this section that we're looking at right now, which is just a part of the section where he's praying for his own, he's praying for his disciples, it's very clear that Jesus' concern right here in this particular part of this scripture is that they be guarded and protected while they're in this world. We looked at their relationship to the world, that they are not of the world, but they're in the world. They've been sent into the world, and we see that the world hates them. And so they're in this world. Jesus is very much concerned, as we see in verse 11. Look at it with me. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, get a sense of that, how he's speaking here. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, the one who is devoted now to destruction, Judas Iscariot, is who he's talking about, that the scriptures might be full. That's, in these verses, that is the emphasis, that the Father in heaven would keep them. He says, I kept them, but now I'm leaving, and I'm coming to you, and Holy Father, keep them. I'm committing them to thee. You can see the weight of this with Jesus. That Jesus is deeply concerned what's going to happen to these disciples that I have spent my life with. What's going to happen to them? One of them that was given to me, and that's how he describes them. They've been given to me. They were yours and they were given to me. But it's very plain that one of those that was given to him, as he says in verse 12, has been lost. Now, it's very plain, I think, if you study the story of Judas Iscariot, that Judas was never a true believer. He had a devil from the beginning. He was a thief. I think that is without dispute in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, the Lord knew him from the beginning, but he is described as one of those that have been given to Jesus. And so here he says, you see his concern, his deep concern for these folks, that these other disciples, that what's going to happen to them? What can happen to them? And so his first thing he tells us in verse 11, it's interesting, where he says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And then he adds this clarification or qualification to what he means here, that they may be one as we are. And we may even read this, guard them and keep them that they not be divided. Keep them together. Boy, that is so important. Keep them together. Protect them. You know, the enemy always is trying to divide. That's what you do in warfare. You divide and conquer, as they say. And from the very beginning, the church has struggled with division. It happened very quickly in the New Testament. You're reading about Pentecost. You're reading about persecution. You're reading about prayer meetings. You're reading about the building shaking. You're reading 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, multitudes saved. And then you come to chapter 6, and there's a great dispute that arises among them. And there possibility they're going to be divided. That something's going to happen to divide these people, the people of God. And what it is over is benevolence. That there are people who, they're all Jews, but some were Greek-speaking Jews, and some were Jews that we might describe as the Bible, what Hebrew of the Hebrews. They're Jews that speak the mother language. And there's division among these people, and the Greek-speaking Jews are saying, we're not being treated fairly. The other people are getting the favor. They're being taken care of. And so there's a big complaint that arises, and the apostles, they realize we've got to deal with this problem. And what we can't do is, we who are apostles and we who are preachers cannot stop doing what we're doing. They recognize that right away, that that would be what the enemy wants. For those who are preaching, those who are doing this ministry of evangelism, to quit that and to deal with these other things. Kind of like what's happened in the ministry today across the country, where preachers are doing everything but the thing that they ought to be doing, which is preaching is their calling. Preaching is their gifting. Preaching is what it should be their focus. That is the thing. Even when, as you're going through school, you get the idea sometimes you got to do all of these other things, and then don't forget you got to have 2 sermons on Sunday. What do you mean, don't forget you've got to have 2 sermons on Sunday? No matter what you're doing, all this other stuff that they're talking to you about, that can be busy stuff, but it's distracting work. There is nothing bigger to the preacher than the preaching itself. You know what I'm saying? And so they in Acts 6 realize we've got to give ourselves, devote ourselves to preaching, and we've got to devote ourselves to praying so that we can carry on this ministry that God has given us. And so what you have is they appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, and we call these men deacons, and they take over this ministry of serving and waiting on the tables and helping others. Boy, if we could learn that lesson and realize that all in the church, let everybody do what they're gifted to do. But let's make sure that nothing slows down the preaching ministry, because people are converted by the preaching of the Word. And faith grows by the hearing of the Word of God. But there was this division. And churches have divided for a lot less, haven't they? But people say, well, you're not treating us fairly. You're giving too much attention here or there, and you have to watch all of that. But Jesus' concern is, keep them, guard them, protect them, and here in the first instance, that they may be one. You go into the 10th chapter, and Peter goes and preaches to the Gentiles. And in the 11th chapter, you've got the possibility of visions again, because Peter's done stepped out and preached to Gentiles and ate with Gentiles, and so they have a meeting to take care of that. You come to the 15th chapter, and the Jewish people are saying, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be a Christian. It isn't enough to believe in Jesus and be baptized. You've got to be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. So they all get together. And they decide right up that that isn't the case, that we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we'll be saved. And our fathers weren't able to keep all of those laws. We're not able to keep all those laws. And so they came to an agreement. So you see, the church is not only under pressure where it can be divided over things like benevolence, it can be divided by practical things, but doctrinal things. And they realized, how would it be if the devil had succeeded in teaching and bringing about that you have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And that's all that would have been the devil's business, to divide them over doctrine. They said no, and it was fundamental doctrine there. It was a matter of salvation. But in our day, it's schism. Schism is dividing over every little thing, and it's wrong. And understand that I'm a Baptist. I believe in Baptist church government. I believe it's the New Testament way. And Baptists have always been characterized by congregational church government. Whether you agree with it or not, that is basically what Baptists have always believed. Baptists have always believed in baptism by immersion. That's been basic to our understanding. They're those basic things. But certainly, we wouldn't divide with brothers, would we, over these issues? We should be able to fellowship with people that believe you have elder rule, or people that believe in another form of rule. For instance, I think Presbyterianism is episcopal government, outside the church type government. Maybe Methodism is that type of thing. Presbyterian probably is more elder, and Methodist would be more episcopal, outside the church government. But the point is, it's schism. And Christianity, this is not right. And on a local level like this, we are all going to answer about division. As Jesus said, let me just give you this. Paul said it. It's the word of the Holy Spirit given to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the division within the church, the congregation, the local church. And Paul said this, that anybody that destroys the temple of God, God's going to destroy that person. And I've told people in the past, I said, listen, the time is going to come. You're going to have to come back and apologize to the church what you did. The time is going to come because God, the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, you're going to have to deal with this because you can't do that. And it's a very, very serious thing. And that's his concern. These people stay together, that they may be one, that they may be in union. I remember years ago, as a young man training for the ministry, many things I've told you, Dr. Johnson, I remember him saying to us, and he wasn't a teacher, but he preached to us every 4 days a week, and I remember him saying that the business of the pastor is to keep the people together, to keep the sheep together. And after all of these years, and he's gone to be with the Lord, and I'd like to ask him, now, how exactly are you going to do that all together when people have a free will? How are you going to do that when people can just do whatever they want to do? But I just would say to you here in this auditorium today that this was a deep concern of Jesus, that we be kept together, that the church not be schismatic, the church not be divided as it is. We find this not only here in the prayer of Jesus on the last night, before the crucifixion. We find it in the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. I've already referred to the third chapter. The fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians deals tremendously with this subject. But the most famous passage in Philippians is the passage where it says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But it goes on to say, he said, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself, even to the death of the cross, and wherefore God has highly exalted him. And in that passage, he's dealing with unity. That passage is saying, have the mind of Christ, empty yourself, make yourself of no reputation. Do not be thinking about yourself. Think about others. But it's the church. Jesus loves the church, and Jesus gave himself for the church. Don't you see it? Don't you see the importance of the church in God's program? Whenever I hear anybody speaking against the church, I know the devil's in that. What I mean, I'm not talking about someone that's angry at this church. I'm talking about there's movements out there that have risen, and they're against the organized church. They're against it. I'm telling you this. I understand the Bible is very much for the organized church. That the church was bought and paid for by Jesus. It was established by Jesus. Pentecost, many people say that's the birth date of the church. Pastors and teachers The roles are there in the New Testament. The church isn't a group of men got together and say, how are we going to control the people? How are we going to pay our salaries? How are we going to make sure about all these things? The church is God's plan. And Jesus bought it. And I'm just saying to you today, that it seems to me as he's talking about preservation in this moment, he's talking about the preservation of the unity and the oneness of the church. Now if you go a step further and you think of it in terms of that they may be one in heaven, but it's still the church being kept as a unity, as one through this life and being one together in heaven. You know something, we're going to be in heaven with a lot of people that carry a different name on earth. And I wonder sometimes it's pleasing to God all the different ways we name ourselves and identify ourselves. And I know our name identifies what we believe. But I myself am willing to work with anybody. And I'm going to tell you that because people tell you all kinds of sort of things they don't know what they're talking about. And they'll lie a lot of things. I'm willing to work with anybody that will hold to the Bible. And we'll hold what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to divide over every little matter. But I've always looked to see where can we walk together. One of the real problems we have in our day is the problem of easy believism. A false doctrine, the false gospel that's come. That tells people they can go to heaven regardless of what their life is like. And that same teaching is what's accepting all these abominable things in the churches. No, we're not fellowshipping with that. And people deny the fundamental tenets of the faith. No, we can't fellowship. If somebody says we're saved by the cross plus our own works, how can we fellowship with that? We can't do it, can we? No. But my friend, just the difference in how much water we use, difference in church government, and a few other things, we're going to answer for schism. We're going to answer. And let me remind you again, the Bible says if you destroy the temple of God, God will destroy you. And he's not talking about the body in that text. He's talking about the local fellowship of believers. Then he emphasized in verse 12, this idea that I was with them in the world and I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them's lost. But the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so he has in mind the idea, as I told you before, Judas is not a Christian. But he's gone. And it's in that context of thinking about one that's gone that he's praying. Keep them. And on his mind is, one's already gone, now keep them. Now, some take this passage and say, there it tells you, plain as day, it's not possible for anybody to be lost. The Father's keeping them. I would look at this a little different than that if I were you. I would think, Jesus is concerned that this last night, this is his mindset, Father, keep them. It doesn't sound like such a done deal, does it? Doesn't sound like as closed and open and shut case. Why is he praying that thing? Why is he praying for that he would keep them and protect them and preserve them? I'm just telling you that. Now, understand this again. I go back to the division thing. And historically, it does us all good to understand true Christianity. In historical Christianity, there's been a divide between people who believed a true Christian might not persevere to the end and those who believed that every Christian would persevere to the end. They've called the one Arminians, that is, that maybe not all Christians will persevere to the end. The other side has been called Calvinists. They believe that every true Christian will persevere to the end. These school of thought are named after two men, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. John Calvin lived first, and then Jacob Arminius, near the end of John Calvin's life, was born, and both of them died relatively young, but historically, they're two great names. And so the school of thought has been behind those two guys, the one answer to the other. In fact, Jacob Arminius he said, I don't know if a true Christian could ever be lost again or not. I don't know. He said, the Bible seems to indicate it, but I don't know. And he had never answered that, so... And that's from his own writings. You can go look if you want to. But here's the point I want to make to you. That historically, both of those groups believed, in order to be saved, you persevered to the end. They that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. That's what they taught, that the true believer, the Calvinists taught that the true believer would persevere to the end. that was the mark, that identified the true believer. The Arminian said, in all probability, every true believer will persevere to the end, but he might not. But both of them believe this. If a man does not go to the end in his faith and holiness, not perfection, but direction, if a man isn't going forward and continuing and enduring, then that man is not going to be saved. Now, a few times through history, but really predominant now in the 20th century, is entering in another bird. A bird of another color. And most Baptists, or many Baptists, I shouldn't use the word most, because I don't know that for a fact, but many Baptists take this position. It's called the popular view, and it's what you hear on TV, that no matter what happens, if you have ever believed, that you'll be saved. And so they're telling us that if you live your whole life in adultery, if you were saved, you're saved. And I've watched this at our funeral homes. I've watched them preach people into heaven constantly. I said on the stage one time, I said, I tried to reach a man, I couldn't reach him. I wish I could have reached him. Man got up right behind me. And the man that died lived his whole life in the world. He was the life of the parties that he was at. I liked the boy personally. I knew him. But the preacher got up right behind me and he says, that boy was led to the Lord by that man back there, pointing to a preacher when he was a kid, and the boy's in heaven today. That's pretty dominant in our era. It's prominent in our area that people believe that you can go any way you want and you still go to heaven because you, sometime or another, made this confession of faith. Or you're supposed to believe. You were there. Maybe it's a lot of places you might have done it. But I'm telling you, and I would never divide from a man like Charles Spurgeon. Who would divide from Charles Spurgeon? What a doctor, Charles Spurgeon. Who would divide from him that he believed every true believer would persevere to the end? He was a great preacher, and he did a great work for God. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed the same thing. He's my favorite preacher. And he believed the same thing, that every true believer was marked by persevering to the end. I don't agree with that. But I tell you, I wouldn't divide from them because in the bottom line, it's the same. It's only those who continue to the end are going to be saved. Now watch. It is a statistical fact that most people that confess Christ as Savior last less than 5 years. They, just like they poll and study everything else, they have studied Christianity and they have proven this satisfactory that the average convert lasts less than 5 years. Now, do you believe that's Christianity? Do you believe that just because a man started something that he didn't finish, he's going to be saved? You don't believe that. And let me tell you the extreme where this goes. And it's very plain as extreme where it goes. And I've talked to preachers that have told me this. So, you're sure that this young man was saved? Yes, he was saved as a boy. He was saved in our vacation Bible school. He was saved with camp and saved revival. And yes, he is a part of our church. But then later on, he got away from the Lord. And later on, he became a homosexual. And later on, he lived his life as a homosexual. But he's a Christian because he was saved. Nobody in this room, I hope, believes anything like that. The Bible is plain. The Bible is so plain that you cannot live that life or the other immoral life, or fornication, or adultery, or thieving, or lying, or what. You cannot live that life and be a Christian and go to heaven. And yes, we are going to divide from that kind of teaching, but certainly I think it's a shame that people who on both sides believe that the true Christian is the one that endures the end, or the one that's going to be saved is the one that finishes the race. Why would we divide? Our bottom line is the same. We interpret a few passages different. But we believe that without holiness, no man shall see God. John Calvin believed that. Without holiness, no man shall see God. You want to study somebody, read Jonathan Edwards. I've read a ton of his work. A lot of his work. I've read, and Jonathan Edwards was a Calvinist for sure. He believed the mark of a Christian, that he would persevere to the end. But nobody ever preached without holiness, no man shall see God, any stronger than John Calvin did. Than Jonathan Edwards did. George Whitefield, one of the great evangelists of all of history, was a Calvinist. He believed the true Christian is marked by perseverance to the end. And yet no man ever preached stronger on holiness than George Whitefield. And when you read about him, you feel like I'm reading about the greatest Christian life that I've ever read. And I know the biographers of these men make them out to be almost angels. I know that. But when I've read quite a bit about George Whitefield, and I think he must be the greatest Christian I've ever read about. And maybe Jonathan Edwards next. But we may disagree. But the point is, on the bottom line, we're not disagreeing. We're agreeing. And here Jesus is concerned. And it ought to be a concern of ours as Baptist people, regardless of which way you come down on the final thing. It ought to be a deep concern of everybody in this room, the number of young people that grow up in our churches and end up in the world. And people are not concerned about them. They're not concerned about them because they think, well, they're saved. They made a profession of faith. And yet everything in the Bible would tell you that they're not saved. Everything in the Bible would indicate to you that they're going to be lost. And I'm not here to argue about whether they were saved and now they're lost. I'm just telling you, when a man is living and he continues to go on living in wickedness and evil, that is not going to be a saved man. And parents better get a hold of this thing and go at your children with evangelism in mind and say, I'm going to try to reach this person for Christ. They're lost. They need the Lord. So here the Lord is concerned. Is Christianity so anemic? Is Christianity so weak? Is the work of Christ so weak that a convert can't last less than 5 years? Is that what we believe in that? No, church membership is weak. And baptism can be weak. And a lot of other things can be weak. But we need the same concern Jesus had. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that they will persevere to the end? But are you praying to that end? That's what Jesus is doing. If you believe that Jesus believed these men could never be lost, are you doing what he's doing here? Are you praying for them? You may say his prayer is the means to keep them. Okay. Now I'm just asking you. Is it the burden of your heart to pray for your brothers and sisters that they be kept from this evil? And do we do what they do in Acts? They tell them to continue in the faith. We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom. And that's what I would say to people. We don't approach it like, okay, it's a done deal. You punched your ticket. It's done. We say, Lord, preserve them, keep them. So that's his burden. I think it's tied to their joy. Look at verse 13. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I don't want to spend much time developing this, but it's all in this context of keeping them. And you know this, if he's emphasizing, as we were talking in verse 11 at the end, the unity and the oneness of believers. And if you remember the 15th chapter of John, you know this is true. That if you and I do not love one another and keep his commandment to love one another, which is the emphasis of John 15, then we are not going to, experience the fullness of joy. That's what the passage taught. You see. So Jesus has these men in mind. He wants them to be kept as one. He wants them to be preserved. But he wants them to have this joy. And if they're divided, they're not going to have the joy of the Lord. Listen to me. This is a good test to us. If we can be wrong with each other and our spirit not be touched from God, what does that say about our true relationship to God? In other words, if I'm just as happy today as I was yesterday, but yet you and I just divided, and you and I just broke fellowship, and you and I can't walk together, and it doesn't make any difference to me, then that tells me something. The basis of my joy is not the Spirit. Because the Spirit's already said in John 15 that our joy is dependent upon us keeping His commandments, and the commandment that He's interested in John 15 is that we be one, that we have love one for another. Do you know that the joy in your heart is dependent on a number of things? Listen to me. I know it's dependent upon faith.
And no, it's dependent upon the Spirit. But the joy in your heart is also dependent upon the relationship you have with other believers. Don't you believe that? Do we understand that? If we're going to know the joy of the Lord, that joy is dependent upon a number of things, but here in John, he's very much concerned, holding to, or trying to convey to these men, is the relationship to each other. And you see why this burdens him so much. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And here he would tell us that we're in a world that is against us. Why is it so important we pray one for another? Jesus shows us by example, he's praying for us. It's the burden that he has that God will protect us, preserve us, keep us, guard us. And oh, how we must pray for each other. Think about our young people that are in school. Think about the young people that are in a public school setting. They're in the world. What I mean, the young people they're around, they don't use the church language. Some of the stuff they're taught is nothing but anti-Christ evolution to head it up. And the values. So my children go to the local college area here, and I know two of them have dropped courses with the same teacher because the foul, filthy language the teacher uses right in the class. That's the world. Do you feel for your young people that are in that kind of... And it doesn't matter if it's this school or any school. They're going to be up against the school in foul, filthy language. It's just the culture of this nation is so terrible. And that's why I'm saying more now lately than I have been saying. It's going to force people to make bigger choices than they made in the past. It's not the same world you grew up in. Your children are hearing things and seeing things that you didn't see. And they're there, but it's on the all areas of academic because it's the world, Babylon. So here you are in the world. I think of our men and women. Again, I go with, based on my children, it's been very difficult for me to watch some of my children go out in the workforce and have to hear language that I would have hoped they've never had to hear. Do you know women are worse than men, is what I'm being told about language and filth? Out there, I'm talking about in the world, on the workforce. Now, I have a hard time believing that because my background is construction. My family background is construction. I've been around construction. I know what it is to have to take my lunch and eat somewhere else because they're so vulgar. I say, I can't listen to that. But that's the world that we live in. And our world is going to be worse than you and I have ever seen already this week. You've seen our president appointed over our armed forces, what he did. You look at it, get on the news and see what he did. I'm going to tell you, that's in our face. That's what that is. That is nothing but in our face. And that's where that man's been all along, in our face. He does things just to say, this is what I'm going to do, what are you going to do about it? And we have such weak leaders up there. I shouldn't say this, it's pitiful, but we have the most pitiful leadership. That is sit there and take it when they don't have to take it. And let this country go to hell. And it affects our children. It affects our lives. It is going to affect us. That's the world we live in. So Jesus, he knows these men are in the Roman Empire. That's a terrible time to live. A terrible environment. Terrible cultural environment. Terrible government environment Rome was. Read Romans 1. It describes the period of time that these men were going to live in. Oh God, Jesus, you see them saying, keep them. Why don't we join in and pray for each other like this? Pray for our children. Pray for our young people. Pray for our men and women that are out there. I mean, I thank God that I don't have to live in that environment in this day. But our people are having to do that. Are we praying for one? See, Jesus' burden pray for them because the world hates them. The world is wicked. Don't you know that this world is wicked? It is wicked to the core. And you and I'm too influenced. You're too influenced. It's all around us. It's all around us, isn't it? Then you see what he says. He says, keep them from the evil one. Verse 15. I say the evil one because that is what this really means. It's masculine. The word evil. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Why are we left in the world? We are left in the world because the world is lost without Christ, and Jesus loves the world and wants the world to hear the truth that He died on the cross for them. You and I are left in this world to save those that we can because judgment is coming. That's why we're in the world. We're in the world because Jesus loves the world. That's why we're in the world. Jesus loves this world. No matter what we say about the wickedness and foulness of this world, Jesus still wants to save people out of the world, and there are people that still will be yet saved. When that ceases to be true, when the last soul is gathered in, you can be sure the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise, and judgment will come. But here he says the evil one. You and I cannot even begin to appreciate how evil is the devil. We're starting this Wednesday night. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual warfare, the enemy that's against us, and how we're to arm ourselves against this one. Here he's talking about the evil one. A man named Stallings wrote this about him. It is Satan that energizes the world against the Christians. And I agree with that. It is Satan that energizes the world against... It isn't... I spoke a while ago about our president, and boy, we've had that again and again, haven't we? But behind him is what you have to see. You have to see that Satan is, he has pulled out all stops. And the evil one is there. And so we pray for one another because we have one common enemy. It's the devil. Let me tell you something. You know it, and it just needs to be said again. The devil hates you, and he hates your children. He hates your grandchildren. And he's not going to come at him with a pitchfork. He's not going to come at him with pointed ears. He's not coming at him with a tail. He's not red like that. He's going to come at him with a very nice personality. He's going to come at him and put an arm around their back. He's going to come at him and begin to tell them how good they are and tell them how nice they are. And he's going to come at him gently and slowly. And before long you know it, he's taking them on to the devil himself. And so here he is. Keep them. The evil one is there. Jesus faced him on the mountain in Matthew chapter 4. Where Jesus, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, is tempted and tempted and tempted again. Satan, the one who tried to take over heaven. The one who is behind the evil of our day. Listen to me. He says, keep us. Keep us. Let me just briefly say to you, because my time is gone. The Lord keeps us. The Bible says that 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith. He keeps us through faith. The Bible makes it very clear that we're to lift up each other, the hands that are fallen, the weak. God keeps us with the help of each other. We are our brother's keeper. While it's good to pray, Father, keep them, you and I are responsible for each other. Do you believe that? Let me ask you, do you believe you're responsible for the souls of the people that God has placed you in church with? Do you believe that you're responsible for the brothers sitting across this church? Are you listening to me? We are a team. We are a family. We are a battalion. We are people who have been placed in a battle together. And it is not right. We don't have each other's back if we're not trying to help each other. You and I live, we've already shown you, we live in a wicked world. We have an enemy that's beyond our imagination how evil he is. There are people that are going to be wounded. There are people among us that are going to sin. There are people among us that are going to fall. It's our business to go to them and restore them. It's our business not to bury them. It's our business to help them. I understand. Listen, I understand if I as the pastor of this church fall.
that I'm not ready to come back in this pulpit. I understand that, but I sure hope I've got some friends in this room that would love me enough to come to me. And it's not easy. I've had to go to some dear people that I love very deeply and tell them you're wrong and you're ruining your life. And please, don't do this. Say, well, how'd they respond? Basically, they didn't respond good. But again, they came to me years later and said, thank you. You were the one that told me. You did tell me. And the people may not appreciate it today, but someday they'll appreciate it. That you were your brother's keeper. That you made it your business to go to him and say, I know you're wrong, but I love you and I want to help you. Listen, if you fall, I wish that you would come talk to me. You don't have to worry about me embarrassing you. I made it my business to try to heal people without embarrassing them in front of everybody. And there's people we've been able, by God's help, to reclaim. There's people we've been able to help. You say, well, I don't know about that, and you won't know about it either. It's not my business to make known everybody's problems. It's my business to try to help people and keep it between me and them if I can. And the same with you, isn't that right? But you and I should be compassionate people. We should be people that people feel are approachable. That people feel, hey, he'll love me, he'll help me, he'll lift me up. So here's Jesus. He says, keep them. And he keeps us through chastisement. I was listening to a sermon this morning, wonderful sermon. Or this morning by J. Vernon McGee. I love to listen to Dr. McGee. He's dead and with the Lord now. But just a very unique way. But he was talking about the dark side of love. And apparently he had written a book about it. And I came to the church, got on the internet. I wanted to see what it was. But he's got this sermon there, The Dark Side of Love. He preached at different times. But what he was talking about, I don't have time to deal with it here, but he's just basically saying, listen to me, he's basically saying about the dark side of love, that if you, a father who loves a child will do some things that sometimes it seems to be painful for the child and hurt the child, but he'll do it. And he's talking about the discipline and the correction, and that our Heavenly Father will chasten us. And he will deal with us. And aren't you glad for that? There's this side of love that the world doesn't want to picture. That love is just all sweet. But I believe this. I never loved my children more than when I disciplined them. And I never went against what I wanted to do more than when I had to discipline them. Because I hate that side of it. I hate that side of it. But I wanted my children to do right. You want your children to do right. And the way God keeps us, he doesn't just pray for us. He keeps us through other believers. He keeps us by faith. But he keeps us through his chastening hand. Let's pray for one another as Jesus prayed for us. If you won't commit to anything else, commit to this. Preacher, I'm going to pray that God will protect you. I'm going to pray that God will guard you. I know I've got an enemy. And I told my wife the other day, I think we've gone through the hardest year of assault that we've ever gone through in our life. I mean, going back to a whole year. And you have years like that. And you have times like that. Let's do what Jesus did. Pray for each other. God protect him. God shield him. God help him.